Amen. Thank you very much, Need. And it's a real privilege for me to do this second and final seminar on facing retirement. And this was a kind of stress test to see whether you are really equipped for the modern world. But I've just really noticed that the props here, have you seen the props? This is to help you acclimatize you to the life that's ahead of you. It seems to have an awful lot to do with teapots. There's a cat and a dog, walking stick, binoculars, don't forget the binoculars, and gravy granules, an essential part of growing old. So, now let me try and sort myself out. So, thank you for those who spoke to me yesterday afterwards. I'm grateful for comments and encouragement and feedback. One of the things somebody said to me, it wasn't quite what they expected. They thought they were going to get sort of a more guide into the what retirement and how to plan for it and so on, rather than all this stuff about trees and fruitfulness. But if you are interested in really thinking deeply about retirement and its different opportunities, and particularly planning for retirement, or if you know someone who is planning for retirement, I very much recommend this course. Helen Calder is a very experienced senior Christian woman, and she's developed a number of courses, which are, you can either just do it yourself, or you can join with a group, and I strongly recommend that. I also recommend Faith in Later Life, a wonderful organization, which is not well known, really, Christian organization, which organizes meetings, whole resources and so on. They've got an excellent resource hub. So, and one of the things also I just wanted to say yesterday, and that I apologize if a lot of the images and content that we talked about was particularly applicable to married people, talking about grandchildren and so on. Of course, I'm aware that many of us, God has called us to live our later life as single people. But what I want to stress, of course, is that in no way limits our fruitfulness. And in fact, you know, in the history of the church, so often it's been Christian older women or single people who have been so profoundly fruitful in their lives. And John Stott, my spiritual father, who had such an influence on my life and on so many other people's lives, you know, was an example of a single man whose life was totally committed right up to the end to be fruitful. And all of us can have spiritual brothers and sisters, spiritual fathers and mothers, spiritual children and grandchildren. So yesterday we were thinking particularly about the image of the tree and the fruitful tree. Today it's much more about running the marathon, and which of course is a very biblical image of running the race with perseverance. And the thing about marathon runners, you know, this wonderful image of the final lap. We're coming to the end of the race, and it's the final lap. The finishing line is in sight. There are the crowds, the onlookers. We're told in the scriptures there's a great crowd of heavenly onlookers who are cheering us on. But notice that the runners are not waving at the crowd and just enjoying the scenery. If you look at their faces, they're absolutely fixed on the finishing line. They don't want to get distracted. They want to make sure they finish the race. I've never run a marathon. It always seemed a bit too much. But I'm sure there are many people here who have. And what experienced marathon runners say is that it's the final stages of the race that are often the most dodgy and where things can go horribly wrong. And there are, you know, famous images of people just collapsing before the finishing line and having to be helped across. And people talk about hitting the wall, which is out of a 26-mile marathon. It's often about 20 to 22 miles, apparently, which is when you suddenly feel, I just simply cannot keep going. It's no longer possible. I have to give up, this overwhelming sense. And so that's why I've called this session Hitting the Wall, while we look at some of the real challenges of running the race and the, what the final lap may hold. And we've been given this wonderful assurances in Scripture. Paul talks about the contrast between the outward decay and the inward transformation. And that is an experience of old age in the Christian walk, isn't it? We look at our bodies, we look in the mirrors. I remember John Stott telling me, I look in the mirror and I am outraged. That about, you know, we see all this signs of decay and the effects of Anno Domini. But this wonderful image is as our outer body is decaying, and there's nothing you can do, even the stem cells are not, you know, there's a great move now in the secular world, particularly in Silicon Valley. In Silicon Valley, there are a whole series of very rich people, entrepreneurs, who've made, many of them, literally billions of dollars, and they are very scared. They're rich white men who are very scared, and what they're very scared about is dying. And therefore, what they're planning to do is what they've always done the rest of their life, throw money at it. And the plan is, many of them are starting companies, biotech companies, designed to understand the aging process, so that they can work out ways of actually overcoming aging in their own bodies and hopefully get to what they call escape velocity, which means you keep repairing and repairing and repairing and eventually you live forever. So that's not a Christian vision of this last half of life. So as Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For our light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So part of the skill of this phase of life is learning to see things with spiritual eyes. And that means increasingly learning to see the things that are unseen, the invisible realities. Beyond the physical world. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So I want to think about some of these, the challenges and temptations of the final lap. And the first one is fear, anxiety. And the question is, what if? What if something happens? And the honest truth is, if you've lived a long life, then you, like me, have many things to be fearful about. Life experiences teach us there's a great deal to be fearful about. We've watched many others suffer loss, illness, death. Most of us have weathered deep waters on our own journey. I mentioned yesterday, I went through a period of deep psychological illness, very profound depression, a psychotic depression. And it was just absolute hell. I think if you've never experienced severe depression, I think you can't really have any concept of what it feels like. And one of the fears that I had very much after I gradually recovered was that I might go back there again, that it might happen again. And it still might happen again. And therefore, we've been through deep waters, many of us. We've wept, we've grieved. And as we look to the future, we anticipate future losses. We can't be naive. We've watched other people. We've seen the challenges. You know, dementia has replaced cancer as the disease that people fear most. And I think, interestingly, that's particularly true amongst evangelical Christians. And I think perhaps part of the reason for that is that we tend to have a very cerebral understanding of our faith. It's all about understanding why Jesus died on the cross and remembering the verses of in the Bible and so on. And so what's going to happen to me if I can no longer remember why Jesus died on the cross? What's going to happen to me if I lose my sense of God's presence because my mind, because of the cognitive changes and so on? We worry about our parents. So many of us are in this what they call the squeezed middle, where not only have we got children, and many of us, you know, have got children and grandchildren to worry about, we've also got parents to worry about, and we're responsible for. And that what's going to happen? How can we cope? What will the future hold? People worry about, we're going to run out of money. Someone mentioned yesterday about feeling their financial resources were very limited, worrying what the future, what will happen if the interest rates go down or my savings get lost or so on. And so at one level, anxiety for the future is entirely reasonable. And I don't think as Christians we should cudgel ourselves or say, you know, don't be ridiculous. Because these are very real. And I think we should be gentle with ourselves. We should have compassion on our anxious parts. Someone yesterday asked a question about grumpiness. And I've been reflecting on that because it's quite true that some older people, particularly I have to say older men, have a reputation for grumpiness. I wonder whether grumpiness is the kind of equivalent, male equivalent of anxiety. I wonder whether below it, beneath the grumpiness, is a kind of fear, insecurity, anxiety about the future. So we should have compassion on ourselves. You know, God has compassion on our weakness. He has compassion and mercy. He doesn't say, oh, for goodness sake, look at them worrying again. What useless people I've got. No, indeed, he isn't like that. God has compassion. He understands how we are made. He remembers that we are dust, is what the psalmist said. And actually, there are medical and psychiatric reasons for increased anxiety. One of the sad things about biology is it actually seems that as the one of the things about the aging brain is that we become more anxious. It's just actually partly to do with changing chemicals in the brain. So anxiety is a common feature of old age. And yet at another level, fear about the future may be a spiritual issue. I mean, how much can we trust and rely on the goodness and the faithfulness of God? And someone said, fear about what may happen, looking to the future, is to imagine the future without Jesus in it. I think that's a very profound statement. Fear about the future for Christians is to imagine the future. You know, some of us, we just lie in bed at night or wherever we do it, and we just imagine all the potential catastrophes and how we would respond and what could go wrong and so on. But we're imagining the future without Jesus in it. And that future doesn't exist. Whatever happens in the future, God, through the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus, they are there. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Whatever happens, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so I think when we have those anxious moments, we need to think of what's going to be our strategy. Are there particular verses? Are there particular practices? I mean, just reminding ourselves about the goodness of God up to this point, reminding ourselves about his faithfulness, reflecting on a particular verse, reflecting on a hymn. What are our strategies when we hit the wall and those anxieties seem so real? Okay, that's anxiety. What's another regret? Resentment, bitterness. If only. If only I hadn't said that. If only I'd been more sensible about the finances. If only my marriage had survived. If only my children hadn't made shipwreck of their life. If only. If only I'd chosen a better place to live. And so, what's happening here? What's happening is that we're being tempted to live in the past, to dwell on past failures, past sins, lost opportunities, the sins we've committed, the people we've hurt or failed. You know, one of the most important and terrible things that the evil one does is he's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of God's people. He's always there accusing. And we hear his voice in our heads. If you hear a voice in your head and it's this wheedling, negative, destructive voice, you always make a mistake. You're always useless. God is very disappointed in you. You're such a failure. You're so useless. I can guarantee to you that is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. And that's not even the voice of your conscience. That is the voice of the evil one. And we're told we have to resist it. We have to say, that's not true, and I'm not going to listen to you. It's the accuser of the brethren. But also those who sinned against us, we rehearse things that were said, things that were done against us. We're trapped in the past. And so as we get older and we're hitting this particular wall, we've got new opportunities to learn about the practice of forgiveness, to seek reconciliation where there are broken relationships. One of the wonderful things about dying well is that dying well is an opportunity, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for restoring broken relationships. My voice is also aging. I've got a frog in my throat. So there is, as we get older, it's possible to see relationships being reconciled. One of the most amazing thing about people who are dying, if people who are dying, they have a kind of relational authority. When you're dying, you can say something like, I haven't spoken to my son for 25 years, and the last time we spoke, we had a terrible argument, but I want someone to find where my son is, please, and tell them his old dad is dying, and will he come and talk to me? And the chances are the son will come. Simply, they wouldn't otherwise, but the dying person has this chance of repairing and restoring and reconciling relationships. And developing a daily trust in the grace and the forgiveness offered in the gospel, and to resist the accusations of the evil one. And of course, that wonderful verse in 1 John, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And one of the things I've just recently come to understand is that there is a spiritual practice of forgetting. Yes, we know that it's really important to remember. We're often told in the Bible, remember the good things. Remember God's graciousness. Remember God's faithfulness. But actually, there are times where we have to practice the virtue of forgetting. And it's there in Philippians. Forgetting, this is Paul, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. If you think about it, Paul probably had quite a lot of terrible things in his past. Think about the times when he had persecuted Christians and actually stood there while they were being martyred. Can you imagine how he felt about that? Think about that terrible time when he and Barnabas had a complete blowout and said, absolutely no way. There's no way. You know, here was the apostle of love, the apostle of God's love, and he's saying, absolutely no way. I cannot work with this man. Isn't it wonderful? They actually put that in the Acts of the Apostles, you know, rather than sort of airbrushed it out, you know, as an encouragement to us. So there is an important spiritual practice of forgetting as well as remembering. Okay, third one, nostalgia. Oh, it was so much better then. Do you remember the old money? How much you could get for half a crown? They didn't have any of these smartphones. The internet, what was the internet? Oh, but it was so much better then. And we're trapped in this rose-tinted and largely imaginary past. Nostalgia is a perverted kind of selfishness. It demonstrates a lack of concern, a lack of sensitivity for others, for those who need us now, a lack of interest in the future, in what God's doing. All we do is we're thinking, oh, it was so good then. It may seem harmless, but actually, it's a seductive trap. And then there's selfishness. Look after number one. And this is particularly the baby boomer generation. We've worked hard and struggled most of our lives. We've tried to serve others. Now it's the time to relax and enjoy ourselves. We've earned it. And if you go onto the internet, you'll find any number of images like this of elderly people living the dream on cruises, you know, planning. This is what it's all about. This is what life is all about, isn't it? And this is where, at long last, now we can do it. We can live the dream. You always wanted that red sports car. Now, well, now's your chance. But, you know, contented selfishness is another seductive trap of the evil one. And it, particularly for those of the baby generation who've done well. I know that not everybody of our age has done well financially, but there are many of us who have. And selfishness runs in the exact opposite direction of what we were talking about yesterday, of generous, open-handed fruitfulness. Instead, it replaces that open-handed attitude of sharing the resources and blessings that God has given to us with that closed grasp. I'm going to hang on to this. This is mine. The generous person gives away and yet grows and flourishes like that wonderful old apple tree. The selfish person holds on to what they have and they shrivel and wither inside. And Christopher Chapman said, to become rooted and grounded in God is to die to other possibilities of self-determination, other possibilities of, you know, all those wonderful things you could do if you wanted to spend the money. But if you choose to be rooted and grounded in God, like this apple tree, then that means saying no to some other things because you want to become the person that God made you to be. You want to be, to use this time of my life to be fruitful. And I've added a fifth temptation, which isn't on the handout, but it's something that I've come across. You know, a number of older people have said to me something like, you know, I love the Lord, and I've lived a long life, but I just want to go home. I'm ready to go home. I keep saying to the Lord, please take me home. And he doesn't do it. I'm still here. Why doesn't he take me home to be with him? And it sounds very spiritual, but actually, I think that that is a form of despair. And what it's saying in effect is, I've nothing more to learn, and I've nothing more to give. And so when somebody says that to us, when somebody says it to me, I try quite gently to say, well, perhaps if God hasn't answered your prayer, that means either you've got more to learn or you've got more to give to someone else. And so we trust God to take us when our journey is done. And before that, we want to carry on and be faithful. And that means learning more, and it means giving more. Then that's what we'll do. So we talked yesterday about this, the seasons of early autumn, of active fruitfulness, and then late autumn, moving into dependence. And as we move into the season of late autumn, we need to learn more about the gift of receiving from others. Open hands are ready to receive as well as to give. But when we allow another person to give to us, we make ourselves vulnerable. And I think many, many people of our generation, we're perfectly happy to care for other people. We're perfectly happy to look after others, to be there for others, to support others, but we don't want to be a burden. How many times have I heard Christian people say, I'm very happy to serve Christ, but I just don't want to be a burden. And if at any time God says, I become a burden to other people, I'm going to say to the Lord, thank you very much, I've had my life, it's time to go to heaven now. But you know, that's wrong. And again, when someone says that to me, quite gently, I hope, I say to them, you know what? God designed you to be a burden. God designed you to be a burden to me, and I'm designed to be a burden to you. And the life that God has given us is one of mutual burdensomeness. That's why Paul says, carry one another's burdens, and thus you will fulfill the law of Christ. And the most extraordinary thing, so God has made us dependent. He's created us to be dependent. You came into this world utterly and totally dependent on the love and care of other people. And the very fact that you're sitting there and looking reasonably together, reasonably, tells me that when you were born, somebody loved you. Somebody fed you. Somebody kept you warm. Somebody wiped your bottom. Otherwise, you'd have died. You'd have never been here. So every one of us comes into the world utterly, totally dependent on others. And then we go through this phase of life when other people depend on us. And as we know, if you're in the squeezed middle, that period when other people depend on us goes on an awful long time. But you know, most of us are going to end our lives utterly and totally dependent on the love and care of other people. And that isn't a terrible evil and a humiliating and horrible reality. No, it's the life that God has intended for us. It's the life that he wants us to lead. But something even more wonderful than that, and that God himself has experienced dependence from the inside. Because the Almighty God, the God of total power and authority, turns himself into a tiny, pathetic little baby. And he is utterly dependent on others. He needs to be fed. He needs to be washed. He needs to have his bottom wiped. Can you imagine wiping the bottom of God Almighty? And yet he chose to do it. Even though the scriptures say that at that very moment he's upholding the universe by the word of his power, he's made himself utterly and totally dependent. And at the end of his life on the cross, the God of total power and authority is stretched out on a cross, and through parched lips he says, I am thirsty. And he can do nothing for himself. He's chosen to make himself utterly and totally dependent. And therefore, he's gone ahead to show us how to do it. That independence is not his plan for us. He's been there foot forth. He's walked that path, and he will be with us as we do it. So allowing ourselves to become vulnerable is so important. And what makes it possible is by the prior movement of opening our hands in generosity. If we've had open hands in generosity, it's easier to have open hands to receive. Then we're ready to open our hands to receive care and love from others. We grow in the recognition that everything in the Christian pilgrimage is pure gift. This is God's way of fruitfulness and growth. It's the way of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's part of the unexpected opportunities of dependence. We've got more to learn, sisters and brothers. We've got more to learn about what it means to become dependent and yet still to be fruitful. The deeper we go into God, the deeper, the more we're becoming the person we're meant to be. We take up our cross and follow Christ, even in utter dependence. Now, I don't want to sanitize all that and say, well, of course, it's not something I'm really looking forward to, being washed and cared for and having my bottom wiped by other people. And yet, by God's grace, I know, even if that is what is coming, that I will be able to know that he's beside me and learning as I learn about these experiences. There is an essential humility that makes us willing to be served. This is John Dunlop, who's a Christian physician. Christians should have learned at the time of their salvation that they can do nothing to save themselves, but are totally dependent on God. Throughout life, listen to this, throughout life, a desire for self-sufficiency can impair spiritual growth. A desire for self-sufficiency, I do it my way, I don't be a burden to others, can inhibit spiritual growth. At the end of life, it's good to be less self-sufficient and trust God more fully. And I was just reminded of the words of Jim Elliot. I love these words as a young man because, you know, he was the martyr who gave his life in Latin America as a young man. And he wrote these words, which became very well known. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But it just struck me how relevant that is to what we're talking about now. We cannot keep our independence. And we're not a fool if we give that up to gain what we cannot lose, which is the reality of Jesus, of knowing God better, of growing in the Spirit. And it's all about joy. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So this is not about a teeth gritted, you know, I suppose I'm going to have to do this. It's really going to hurt. But it's also praying and trusting that we will experience new joy. I know one of the things I've learned over many years of trying to support other people, of weeping tears with other people, and that is that joy and suffering are not at opposite ends of a spectrum. So most of the time we're in the middle, and then we have moments of joy, we have moments of suffering. No, it isn't like that. The strange and mysterious thing is that joy and suffering are closely related. And as we go deeper into the heart of God and deeper into what his purposes are for our life, I think we discover more of both. You'll discover more joy and more suffering because that's the very heart of God himself. And I just need to say thank you. Even when I can pray no other prayer but thank you, says Christopher Chapman, it keeps me earthed in God's goodness. I'm delivered from my grumpiness and can see the largeness of life again. So just to mention again this book, Earthed in God, which I recommend, particularly if you're a gardener and interested in the natural world. And so as we come towards the end, I haven't time in this short seminar to look at a number of issues. Happy to do answer and respond to some of the questions. 2 years ago at Keswick, I had the privilege of doing 4 seminars on this topic, which included a whole seminar on caring for people with dementia and also a one on dying well. So if you're interested and you'd like to explore those more, they are available on the Keswick website. But as we come to the end of our journey, I think these three things are the hallmark of the Holy Spirit's work in an aging Christian. And they are thankfulness. I talked yesterday about my mother-in-law, Ann Richard, and this just wonderful gratitude and thankfulness that she exuded. Someone kindly shared with me this morning that about a person who, despite severe dementia, there was still that at core, the Christian character, and said it was like this, the letters in a stick of rock. You know, however much the rock is lost and decayed, imprinted deep is God's character, the character of the Holy Spirit. So thankfulness, an increased appreciation of God's goodness, the goodness of God, and humility, personal humility. It seems to me those are three marks, cardinal marks of the Spirit at work as we come towards the end of our journey. And again, John Dunlop said this, "One thing I have learned is that dying well is rarely a coincidence. Rather, it results from choices made throughout life. After all, dying well is nothing more than living well right up to the end." Those are wise words. It's the choices we make throughout our life, the choices we make now, which will help us to die well when the time comes, and to die faithfully. And so, as we close, a number of people have said things like this, different versions of this threefold thing, but I think I find it extremely helpful. As we look back, all of us, over a long life, what do you reflect? What do you need to remember? And I think we can remember these three things. Number one, the good cannot be lost. You know, so often it seems that all that good stuff, where has it gone? You know, particularly, I think, in the caring professions. For me as a doctor, many of you will be in the caring professions. You pour out your love, you know, sleepless nights. And it seems the patient dies or your love is thrown in your face or the child walks away. And it all seems lost. Where did it go? The good seems to be lost. And we need to remind ourselves that actually, in God's graciousness and goodness, that the good is never lost. The good of a long life is never lost. In that wonderful image, comes in Revelation 19, you get a vision of the bride of Christ who appears in all her finery. It's a wonderful moment. In fact, I suspect that the reason most of us really like weddings, and particularly that moment when we first catch a glimpse of the bride as she appears, I think that's a kind of pre-echo of what the real wedding feast is going to be like in the new heaven and the new earth, when we catch a sight of the bride of Christ in all her finery. It says, garments were given to her, holy and pure, radiant garments. But do you know what the garments of the bride of Christ are? For it says, for the garments of the bride are the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, all those tiny acts of faithfulness, all those tiny acts of prayer, of gratitude, of generosity, everything that's been forgotten, it isn't forgotten. It's all there. Every single thing, every good is there and part of the finery of the bride. And then the bride will take all those beautiful things that she's done and will offer them to the bridegroom. Because in the end, it's all about him. So the good cannot be lost. The evil, and as we look back, we see lots of evil. The evil can be redeemed. That's what God loves to do. He loves to take those broken and twisted and negative things and turn them through his grace into blessing and healing. And so right up to the very end, the evil can be redeemed. But we have to participate in that, in how evil is being redeemed. And then the best is yet to come. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what's never entered into the heart of human beings is what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is one of my favorite verses of the entire scripture. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. You know, in the secular world, what happens is a human life starts from nothing. It grows and it grows. And as it grows, you develop, you get stronger, you're learning new capacities, your brain's rewiring, everything's getting better and better and better. And then you hit 25. And from 25 years onwards, you're on the long, slow decline. And to begin with, you know, there's cellular damage accumulating in our cells, things are getting worse. You know, bit by bit, our mitochondria, all the cellular machinery is deteriorating. But to begin with, you can't see anything. But then as the years go on, then you start to see the hairs and the wrinkles and the paunch and the flabby muscles. And it's all getting worse and worse, and the damage gets worse and worse. And then eventually the damage is so overwhelming, you die. That's it. Well done. That's life. But in the Christian world, it starts from nothing. And then it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows into the full light of day. And I came across this picture of dawn. So two climbers, I think it was in Alaska, they climbed through the night until they got to the summit, and they waited for the dawn. And this was the picture they took. And I love that first gleam of dawn. You know what it's like? You're traveling through the night, and it seems it goes on and it goes on and it goes on, and you think, is this night ever going to end? And then you see it on the horizon, that first blush, and you know, moment by moment, second by second, minute by minute, the dawn is coming, and nothing can hold it back. Now, that's how we've got to live. Yeah, we're often living in the darkness, but we need to have our eyes on the horizon for that first gleam of dawn, which we know is coming. It's there, and it's coming. So we walk in the darkness, but we live with our eyes on the first gleam of dawn. So I'm going to close there. There are some resources on the handout. May God help us as we go through this marathon to finish this final lap well, as we hit the wall, to find God's goodness, and ultimately, it's all about him. Thanks very much.
Okay, we've got a few minutes for a little bit of Q&A. So what we'll do a bit as we did yesterday. So Anne will cover that side of the room, I'll cover this. If you've got a question, throw up a hand and we'll try and alternate across the room. I've got one actually was submitted in writing this morning. So we'll start with this and then we'll come to the lady over there. And the question is, relating to young people, how should we respond to grandchildren's constant use of words like OMG? You know, oh my God. After praying about it, I mentioned it to my granddaughter, who agreed to try not to use it so often. But was this controlling of me or just out of touch for me to ask this?
Thanks. It's a good question. And it's illustrative, isn't it, of often are challenges when we're talking to younger people, and they seem to live in this completely different world. So I think the most important attitude, one is to be prayerful, to help young people know, whether there are grandchildren or not, that we're praying for them, we're interested in them, we want to be there for them. You know, love communicates across all kinds of barriers. If it's genuine, if you genuinely care, that can communicate across age barriers, culture barriers, whatever it is. But then second, I would think the most important attitude is curiosity. I'm really interested. Tell me about what it's like. So that it's more about learning from them, showing this kind of interested attitude. You know, tell me about social media. Tell me about the way you use your smartphone. What's it like? What videos are you looking at or whatever? So I think we start with that, don't we? We start with interest. We start with curiosity. We show that we love. I think we should be very cautious about expressing immediate disapproval. Unless, obviously, I mean, you know, if we're responsible for discipline, we have to give godly discipline, particularly for younger children. I think adolescents, and this probably sounds like an adolescent, I think the most important thing is to show we care, we're interested. I quite like that the thing that says, why do grandparents and grandchildren get on so well? And the answer is, because they've got a common enemy. Yeah. Anyway, yes, okay.
Yeah, I'm wondering if you could address the battle with pain. I think many, I suffer with chronic pain. I think many others in the room probably do. It can tempt you into grumpiness, into self-pity, into withdrawal from others, which is all counter to the Christian life. And it's a big struggle. Mm. And living on my own as well doesn't help. Mm. And I'm trying to do pain well. Can you speak into that a little?
Thanks very much. Yeah, that's a really important question, and thank you for raising it. And you're right, so many people of older age, and in fact, I think all of us to some extent, don't we, have suffer increased pain, but some people really have a very severe, continuous pain. And I think that is a deeply challenging reality. I think one of the most important insights that has come about the understanding of pain, and this really comes from the palliative care movement, and that is that pain is not just a physical phenomenon. It's not just about nerve endings and neurotransmitters and all the biology of pain, although those things are very important. So there's a physical component to pain, but there's also three other components. There's a psychological component, because so often what happens is it starts with a physical pain and then that leads us to become increasingly depressed or hopeless or what. And we all know that when we feel like that, the pain seems so much worse, so much more unbearable. So there's a psychological component, and it often goes along with anxiety or depression of some kind. Thirdly, there's a relational component. So broken relationships, or just the absence of relationships, makes pain much worse. Loneliness makes pain much worse. Whereas we all know that if we're actually in a really strong, you know, we're experiencing some kind of wonderful relational moment, we're all around the meal table together or whatever, we're enjoying something together with close friends or with family, actually then we don't notice the pain because of the strength of the relationships. And then there's a spiritual component, so that there's sometimes a spiritual pain or a spiritual element to pain. And so I think what we need is to look at those four levels, the physical, but what we need is to get the very best physical advice. There are pain specialists. It's sometimes difficult to find them in the NHS. But if you persevere, make sure you're getting the very best medical, physical advice. New treatments are becoming available all the time. Think about the psychological component, think about the relational component, think about the spiritual component. And what we should try and do is attack it on all four fronts: physical, psychological, relational, spiritual.
Thank you. I just had a comment, really, that going into a home as an older person is sort of loaded with fear and, I want to be in my own home. And I do some chaplaincy work and visit people in homes, and my own father was in a home. And I have to say that there's a lot of happiness and joy and community being cared for. Obviously, there's good and bad things. But I think perhaps it's helpful for all of us to even consider that might be, when we can make those choices, actually move into, you know, a sort of sheltered or help, facility. But from what I see, people are not as lonely and not as isolated, particularly when they can't get out as much. So this idea of it's best to stay at home, obviously in lots of cases it is, but perhaps it's not always.
Yeah, thanks very much. That's absolutely my own experience too. In fact, I can think of one particular case of where there was an older woman who's widowed and who was absolutely desperate to stay in her own home and was terrified and found it abhorrent, the idea of, and you're going to put me in a home, aren't you? You're going to put me in a home. And so the family did everything possible to try to keep her in her own home, with live-in carers and a whole sort of care regime. But actually, she declined. She was lonely. And eventually, there seemed to be no alternative. She was admitted to a home, and suddenly, dramatic improvement. She was suddenly happy. She was social. She was going around. She was praying for everybody in the home. She was enjoying the community aspects. It's suddenly, for me, that was a real lesson. I think you're absolutely right. I think this idea that you must stay at home and that living at home is the very best possible thing, I don't think that's necessarily right, particularly for many people who are really socially, if you're a social person, staying alone in a home with carers is not necessarily a good solution at all. Whereas actually, the best of the homes, And this was, praise God, a wonderful home, provided an excellent kind of community experience. Yeah, so I think important point. Thanks.
My godmother, who was a lovely lady, but a bit high church for me, but I loved her.
We won't hold it against her.
She went into a home which was not Christian, but was very committed to looking after people. And after 3 or 4 times of going into hospital to be resuscitated, I went to see her. And I think this comes with your comment about the despair, because she said to me, "Oh, Mary, it's lovely to see you, but I wanted to see St. Peter, not you."
I love it. Yeah. Well, there is... There's a balance here. On the one hand, we're grateful for every breath we're given. We're grateful for every heartbeat. And yet, there is also a time to say, enough is enough. And you know what? I don't want to be resuscitated, thank you very much. And if I develop a severe illness, I prefer to be kept comfortable. I don't want to have antibiotics. I don't want to have chemotherapy for my cancer. I want to be kept comfortable and I'm ready to go home. And actually, I think that's a Christian option, which sadly, there's a lot of medical over-treatment. And again, I can think of another case where the family were very clear that elderly person had had repeated infections, she had severe dementia, she was ready to go home. They tried to persuade the local doctor not to give antibiotics. And, the doctor was horrified. Of course you give antibiotics, which actually is wrong. I mean, it's bad medicine. So what I strongly recommend is, in order to ensure that you get the best medical care at the end, is to make someone you trust, give them the lasting power of attorney, a legal document, whereby you hand over to other people you trust, the ability to make medical decisions on your behalf, with obviously with the medical team. For good or ill, Celia and I have given lasting power of attorney to our three boys, you know, who now have total power of life and death over their elderly parents. So, you know, but we trust them and that they will make wise decisions. But, you know, make sure you... I think the LPA is a really good thing. You don't need a lawyer. You can do it on the website. Fill out all the forms. Just make sure that you give to someone you really trust. There have been horrible scandals where a next-door neighbour has, you know, been trusted and they've cleaned out the bank account and done all sorts of terrible things.
Hello. My wife and I are just on the cusp of moving from semi-retirement to full retirement. And I've realised that we could potentially spend a lot more time and money on holidays and hobbies than we have in the past. But I felt a bit of a check in my spirit about that thought. And I wondered if you had any guidance you've picked up over the years on how to set that balance between service and holidays and hobbies in older age.
Yeah, thanks very much. And I think we're all learning, aren't we? I mean, I don't feel I'm in any way an expert on this, but I also am struggling with that. I do think the principle, actually, I'll give you the bad news. I think God calls us to carry on working, you know, throughout our lives. And the principle of work is 6 days of work and one day of Sabbath. It's not 50-50. And so I would suggest, as a sort of rough guide, 6 days of service, but one day to follow pursuits and so on. Now, that's just a rough guide, and it may depend in different circumstances. I think holidays are important. Holidays are not just fun, are they? Holidays, for me and Celia, holidays are absolutely vital, restorative. We can't serve for the rest of the time if we don't have regular holidays. And a saintly old lady who I once knew, and who had managed to carry on a single woman missionary right down into her 90s. And I asked her what the secret of her, you know, how did she do it? How did she have most energy? She says, oh, it's very simple. I take a holiday every 8 weeks. Every 8 weeks? But, you know, there she was. She was serving in an extraordinary way. So I think each one of us needs to find that balance. But it's the difference between selfishness, now's the time to look after number one, now's the time to really enjoy myself, versus I want to be there for others. But yes, God, one in seven, great opportunities. Let's take them.